If you're just joining us, we're in a series for Lent, which if you're not familiar with Lent, Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter. And it's traditionally in the church, it's a time for reflection, a time for confession, a time to pay attention to what God is doing in our lives in a little bit different way. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ben Peters kicked us off and talking about the expectations that we have of God, and that we have these experiences and these expectations and in our life that kind of color how we see God. And then it leads us to a misunderstanding of who God is. Like one example is if you had a father that wasn't a great father, then sometimes you can look at God when we hear of him as father, and you can kind of see your dad there, and that may lead to a misunderstanding. And last week, Scott led us through talking about that feeling we get inside when we want God to take vengeance on our enemies. Like, my dad's bigger than your dad, and we want God to fix this, and he's going to make it better, and he's going to take down our enemies, and he's going to bully the bully, and, you know, and that instead Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's this switch that happens. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as well, but we're in the third week here, and what I want to do a couple things today. I want to continue to lead us into this place of asking the question of what does Easter look like? What does Lent look like? What does this experience look like through the eyes of the Father, through the eyes of our Heavenly Father? And I want to take you into some history. Scott said that I had a bunch in here, and I do, and I'll do my best to get us out of here on time. But I figure a bunch of students here, like, you don't have homework this week, so we'll do some history. Does that sound good? As I get a little older, I don't know about you if you've had this experience, but I love naps a lot more. Anybody?
Yeah.
Oh, I love naps. In fact, I'll probably take one today. You like naps? Yeah. I remember my kids would always fight against naps, and now I'm like, why? You know, naps are great. And as I get a little older, it's just sometimes when I'm laying down, you know, and the kids are like, Dad, are you sleeping? No, I'm just resting my eyes, right? And then it's not long, and I'm sleeping. But there's this, that's kind of, you know, what happens to us as we get a little older and we enjoy those naps. But there's a corollary to that in the scriptures and in our lives that's not maybe as funny. This is Psalm 44. It's David, and he's writing, and he says this, he's praying to God, and he says, wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. It's this sense of like, God, are you just resting your eyes right now? Because you're not responding to me. God, are you taking a nap? I wonder what you do in those times when, so David in this spot is feeling like God is silent. God isn't answering him. God isn't listening to him. God is sleeping. I wonder if you've had times in your life when you felt like God is not there. He's not listening. He's not responding. And you're in the spot where there's no way out. The world's falling in on you. You're suffering. You're crushed on all sides. The weight of the world is falling on you, and there's no way out. And you cry out to God in prayer, and you expect an answer, and you get crickets. Nothing. And you wonder, where are you, God? So what does it feel like when you're in that spot, when something's going on, and you're like David, and you're saying, God, where are you? I don't hear you. You're not answering. Well, this morning I want to do a couple of things. I want to take you into this time of Passover, that is the time when the Israelites come up into Jerusalem on this journey, and they're coming to celebrate Passover. I want to take you into that, and I want you to be able to step into the shoes of Jesus during this time, during kind of a 24-hour period, not even a full 24 hours. And I want to see if we can find some powerful things there. And then I want to return to this question that I just asked you about what you do in these times when God seems silent. So if you know any Jewish history, any biblical history, you find that there are all these festivals that the Jews were invited by God to celebrate. And there's one after the other after another, and they get a little confusing if you don't pay too much attention to them. Passover was one of the biggest deals, though, in Jewish history, one of the biggest celebrations. And Passover started or happened right before the festival of the unleavened bread. And so when you read about those two things together, by the time of Jesus, they had kind of become one week-long festival, beginning with Passover and then entering into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was kind of like, anybody like 4th of July, right? We like 4th of July. And this is like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is like the national holiday for the Jewish people. And they had all this symbolism that they were working through, and all these things that they were looking at and they were paying attention to. And it has to go back to a time when in the Exodus, We know the story of God releasing his people from slavery to the Egyptians. So I love this movie, Prince of Egypt. I don't know if you've seen this. Oh, it's a little pixelated. Anybody seen this movie? Okay, it's an animated movie. It's an old animated movie. And no joke, I remember crying the first time I watched it. Partly because I probably brought to it all my kind of faith sensibilities, but it's this story of God releasing his people from slavery in Egypt. The Passover is the celebration of that moment. Not just that moment, but the whole series of moments that happened. And so, but by the time that Jesus comes around, they were celebrating Passover in homes. And they had sort of a temple experience. They would go to the temple for some parts. And then they would have kind of like the home experience. Not unlike what you do for Christmas or maybe from Easter. Do you have Christmas traditions in your home? You know, specific ones that your kids know and that you do. And every year you do them. And sometimes your kid's like, why do we do that? And you're like, I don't know, because grandma did it, because great-grandma did it. But we just keep doing it. There's these things in the home that are these traditions that we celebrated, they celebrated. And then there was also the temple experiences. And they would go to the temple, which was this huge place of worship, and they would gather together. And as the Jews got scattered, it was harder to go to the temple because they began to live farther away from the temple. And so many of them would make a journey, and they would make a couple days long journey, and they would go up to Jerusalem, and they would stay there for this week-long festival. In fact, there were about... scholars estimate about 200,000 people that would come up to Jerusalem on this event. And so the place would be packed. I mean, every Motel 6 and Holiday Inn was taken. Every family room was filled. Every spot that you can get was completely filled with people. And the place is buzzing. I mean, it's kind of like going down to New York City on December 31st. Right? It's like that. It's all these people that are packed in and they're gathering and it's buzzing. You can find this story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and a little bit in John. And they each tell with a little bit different kind of details in it. I'm going to read to you this morning from the book of Luke, which will come up on here. So if you want to turn, if you have a Bible or something on your phone, you can look at Luke 22. We're going to look at Luke. I'm going to jump into Mark a couple times. I'm going to kind of bounce back and forth. As a part of your Lent experience, it's good to be reading these stories in the different gospel writers and kind of see what God speaks to you there. I've spent a lot of time in this passage in the four different gospels this past week. Here's how Luke talks about this experience just in a few verses. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, it's a little bit confusing because the day of unleavened bread, it's actually the day of the Passover before the unleavened bread feast begins. So this is that day of Passover. Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his disciples, probably the oldest disciple and probably the youngest disciple, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat Passover. Well, where do you want us to go make preparations for it? This is a really good question. Because remember, how many people have come to Jerusalem today? 200,000. There's not a place. So they come in like, every nook and cranny is filled. Where do you want us to make preparations? Like, we can't find a room. And Jesus says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, this is the place where the Last Supper happens, where the communion happens, where Jesus kind of institutes communion and starts that with his disciples. And they gather in this upper room, and they're gathering there for this feast of the Passover. Jesus and the disciples weren't in a home with their family on this one, right? This was the family. The 12 and probably a few other people, they were gathered together on this day as a family. They went to Jerusalem as a family. So this is kind of their family unit for the day. And so, first of all, you know, Peter and John are like, seriously, this place is packed. What are we going to do? Where are we going to put 13 of us? And maybe there were more than that. We don't know. Jesus says, go and make preparations and find this guy. So it's, maybe something was set up ahead of time. Maybe Jesus had communicated. Maybe there was just something, you know, in the spirit that connected. You know, we don't really know. But there's something going on here behind the scenes. In fact, there's a lot going on in those little passages that we don't know about unless we dig into a little bit to the history. So let me share a little bit about what this means, because Jesus, go and make preparations for the Passover. I had to ask the question. You should ask the Bible questions when you're reading it. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, what are the preparations? I want to figure out what that is. I wonder what he's asking Peter and John to do. So here's part of what would happen in a family is you would take your house this day and you would get up in the morning, early in the morning, and the family would together clean the entire house. Don't you like spring cleaning day when it's like everybody's cleaning today? Come on, this is that day. And they sweep the entire house because here's what they're supposed to do. So in Israel, in Egypt, when they came out from underneath the Pharaoh, they ate unleavened bread. Remember manna in the wilderness, this kind of flaky stuff? It was unleavened bread. And so to remember that for the Passover, you can't have any leavened bread, which means you can't have any bread with yeast in it. Okay, so this is like a really bad cracker kind of thing, right? If you've ever eaten a matzah cracker, that's kind of the best thing we have. It's this. So what you have to do is you have to get all the yeast out of your house. Now, I bake bread. I love bread. I've learned a little bit about yeast. Did you know that you actually can't get yeast out of your house? It's in the air. It's in the bacteria, and it's around in the air. But specifically for the Jews, they had a lot of grape leaves around. That was one of the things they ate, and they drank the wine. And so grape leaves carry a lot of yeast, and so they had to get that out. But then they had to take all the actual bread. So, we've got this loaf of bread. They would bring the loaves of bread and any other yeast they had. They would bring it to the temple, and the priest would burn it to make sure it was gotten rid of, and they would clean the entire house. So what are Peter and John doing when they make preparations for the Passover? They're going to the house, right? And so they have to make the preparations in the house. So there aren't any little kids. There's no mom here. That she would usually be the one who's doing all that hard work because there's another job the father would do, which I'll tell you about in a minute. There's no mom here. There's no kids. So the disciples go to make those preparations. You got me? Okay. Another preparation that happened. So this festival happened for thousands of years. And if you go back to the story of the Exodus, there's this story in which God asks the Israelites to slaughter a lamb and to take the blood of the lamb to put it over their doorposts because he's going to pass over, which is where the name Passover comes from. He's going to pass over the houses that have the blood on the doorpost. And those that don't have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn child will die that night. And this is the last plague in which the Israelites get freed from the Egyptian slaves. So as a remembrance of this, the Jews were asked, every family was asked to take a one-year-old male lamb, a completely spotless, a completely perfect lamb, and every family had to take a lamb and had to slaughter and sacrifice that lamb, and then it was a part of the Passover meal. And so here's how this would happen. This is why actually a lot of people were coming to Jerusalem. Because you really weren't supposed to do this in your own home. You were supposed to do this with a priest. And so all of these people would come to Jerusalem and they would take the family lamb or they would purchase one. Or if they were poor, they would purchase doves or other things, but mostly a lamb. And they would go to the temple. And in the temple, they would stand in line outside the temple. And they would bring them in large groups together. And inside, each person, the father, this is the father's responsibility. The father would take the lamb in. And I want to be as careful as I can. And I want you to see this because I know we have kids in here. It was the father's responsibility to slaughter the lamb. Not the priest. The priest didn't do that work. Each father had to do this as a way of remembering what had happened in Egypt. And then they would do what's called a bloodletting. And the priests, this is where the priests came in. They had silver bowls and gold bowls. And they would fill those bowls with the blood and splatter that on the altar as a sacrifice. Then the father would take the lamb and would skin it and would take the fat portions and offer those as well to the priest. And then he would throw it over his shoulder and bring it home. And then in the family courtyard, they would put it on a spit and making sure not to break the legs, which feeds into the story. If you know Isaiah's prophecy and what happens when Jesus comes down from the cross, I don't want to get into that today too much. We'll be here 3 hours. The father would take the lamb home, put it on the spit, cook the lamb, clean up, go to the room that had been prepared, and then they would have the Passover feast of remembrance in which they would have to consume the whole lamb as a family. That's kind of the other preparations that happened. This is a big deal. This is a big festival. There's a lot that happens in the home. There's a lot that happens in the temple, right? We go to church on Easter morning and we get dressed up and we do our thing. We don't slaughter the lambs, but we do a lot, right? And then we go home and we've got all our stuff at home, or maybe we did stuff before and we did stuff afterwards. And this is way bigger than that. And there's a huge responsibility laid on everybody in the house, particularly the father who brings the lamb to the temple. And you can imagine what that's like as a father. That happens between 3 and 5 p.m. Thousands of people. So imagine, just imagine the chaos of this. Imagine the scene. Imagine what it feels like to be in that moment in the temple. So I'm studying this. I'm thinking about this message today. And I'm trying to say, okay, God, what do you have for us this week? And a question kept popping into my head. It's this question. Who slaughtered the lamb that day? Who slaughtered the lamb that day? Jesus says to Peter and John, go make preparations. Here you'll find a man and go to the house and you'll find an upper room and make preparations in the house. So it appears that Peter and John made preparations in the house. Who got the lamb? Who stood in line? Who went into the temple and who did the hard deed of slaughtering the lamb? Who was it at that moment who was with the lamb? I don't know this for sure, but I imagine that it was Jesus. And we'll get to this in a moment, because in the upper room, Jesus plays the role of the Father, and it was the Father's role to take the lamb. So I have a sense that Jesus was the one who went to get the lamb and brought the lamb to the temple. And can you just imagine Jesus standing in line with the lamb? This is not, you know, another preacher joke, but I was telling a friend about this week, and she said, imagine his conversation with the lamb. And I was like, oh, yeah. Right? Hey, buddy. I know what you're going through. But really. And then he goes in with the throng into the temple. And then he has to do the acts that I don't want to describe here because we have children in the room. And then he would take the lamb over its shoulder and carry it back to the courtyard of the home that Peter and John had prepared for the meal. And then part of the tradition was dressing in white. Why? Probably because at this moment, Jesus is not white right now. And I imagine Jesus getting the lamb ready to cook and then going, okay, now I'm going to change my clothes. And I imagine him reciting these words as he switches from his clothes, which are filled with blood, to the white clothes. And I imagine him reciting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Can you imagine what Jesus is thinking and feeling at this moment? Like, I want you to feel the humanity of Jesus in this moment. What must that moment have been like? And then they would have had this Passover meal together, and it's kind of a liturgy. They go through they start with some singing of some psalms, psalms like 112 to 114. They sing those hymns, and then they have these glasses of wine that they partake of, and they have the matzah, and they have some bitter herbs, and they have this sort of granola mixed with wine stuff, and they all have symbolism going back to this story in Egypt when God rescued his people. There would be ritual hand washing, there would be prayer, and there would be singing. And there are four questions that that the child would ask during this ceremony. The most famous of the questions was this: what makes this night like any other night? Today, if you have Jewish friends, they ask these questions. In fact, when we lived in Ann Arbor, we had neighbors, the Browns, who were Jewish, and I remember them going through this whole ceremony. I remember them cleaning the house, and I remember talking to Paula about what they did as a part of the Seder, and there's this question, this is the kids' role, like, what makes this night like any other night? And the father answers the questions. There are four questions that they're supposed to ask, then there are all the questions that kids ask, right? Well, I don't understand, like, why the lamb? I don't understand why the angel of death. I don't understand why. Help me understand what God was doing, and God saved his people. Jesus, in this role, Jesus plays the role of the Father. He's the one leading the Seder. He's the one breaking the bread. He's the one lifting the cup. Jesus plays the role of the Father here. And this would last late into the night. And when that whole experience is over, they would sing a few more psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, if you want to look those up later. They would sing those psalms. And then they would, many of them would go out into the streets, and many of them would go back to the temple, because the temple would open at midnight. And they would pray and they would worship all night. Jesus decides to go somewhere else instead of the temple, which we'll talk about in a moment. But I want you to feel this moment. There's so much happening in this moment. Not long before, Jesus had come along the banks of the Jordan River, and his cousin said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he comes across John another time and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus knows that he is the Lamb of God, and he's walking through this ceremony. Jesus also plays the role of the Father as he sits at the table. We're talking about Lent through the eyes of the Father. And Jesus, as they answer the questions of the disciples who ask him, "What makes this night like any other night?" Jesus explains what's going on. How does God deliver his people? What does this all mean? And Jesus plays the role of the Father, while he realizes he plays the role of the Lamb. And this moment is filled with so much symbolism, I could spend an hour and a half telling you about it, which I won't. But the disciples miss all of it, right? We know, because the scripture writers tell us, they say, "Oh, the disciples had no idea what was going on," but Jesus did. Jesus understood all the symbolism, and not just the symbolism, but what it meant for him. And sitting at his right hand in the place of honor is a friend who becomes a betrayer, who only hours later will kiss him on the cheek and betray him and hand him over to be arrested. Do you feel this? Can you feel what Jesus might be thinking and feeling in this moment? One detail I want to get into is about these four cups. So I have the cup here this morning. There are four cups as a part of this ceremony in the upper room. And it goes back to this Exodus story I've been talking about. And after the Exodus, Jesus says this. Before the Exodus, this is to Moses to say to the Israelites, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." And I have four things underlined here. These represent the four cups. Okay? "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you," or save you, "from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And it goes on. Those four things that God says become the four cups in the Seder service. And to me, when I read them, they look a lot similar to each other, because we use the same language for different things. The Israelites didn't. They had these four cups. Let me quickly explain them to you. Jesus takes in the Seder service the first cup. And they've read the scriptures, and he's explaining this, and he takes the first cup, which is called the cup of sanctification. This is the one in which I bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. To this, the Israelites understood that you are not a slave, even if you might still be a slave. You're not under the yoke of the Egyptians anymore, because you're a child of God, even if you are still a slave. This is the idea that God tells you that your identity is not a slave, even if you are in slavery. That's the first, it's a stage. These are four steps of redemption to the Jews. The second step of redemption is the cup of deliverance, in which God says, I will free you, or I will save you. Here's where God releases you from under the yoke of your enemies. This is the part when the Israelites come out from under slavery and they head into the desert and they've been saved, right? It's when the blood over the door, and like, we're gonna get out. That's the second one. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And God says, I will redeem you. And this is an interesting one. It goes back to what Scott was talking about last week. The cup of redemption is actually about redeeming what has been done to you, to your enemies. The third cup is about the Red Sea. It's about the Israelites coming, and they're pressed on both sides, sea in the front, Pharaoh's army in the back, and they're crushed, and they don't know where to go. And God opens the sea, they go through, and the enemies are destroyed. This is the cup of destruction. It's the cup of vengeance. In fact, there's this idea in the Old Testament of something called a blood avenger. There was a blood avenger in every family. It reminds me of kind of the mob. Like, if somebody hurt someone in your family, the blood avenger's job was hurt the person in their family. This is like Hatfield and McCoy kind of stuff. If someone spilled blood in your family, this person's job was to spill blood in their family. You may know the phrase lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. This is where the idea comes from the blood avenger. It was a part of the Jewish world. There's several places in the Old Testament where it comes out. The Ga'al Hadol, because you want to know Hebrew, right? The Gadal Ha'ol, that's the blood avenger. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God is called the blood avenger 33 times? God is the one who's going to avenge blood, right? My dad's bigger than your dad. We feel that. We want it. We want God, take down my enemies. They killed my brother. Take their brother. They killed my children. Take their children. We still respond this way today. And as Scott said last week, God flips the script. And I want to show you that again this week, because here's another aha in this passage. Jesus takes the third cup, and here's where he does something different. Instead of talking about the cup of blood vengeance, because you see, Jesus just earlier had come into Jerusalem, and they had laid down palm branches, you know, Palm Sunday? And they were like, he's our Messiah, he's our King, he's our Savior, he's our blood avenger. Jesus will take down the Romans. Jesus will take out our enemies. Jesus will take blood for blood. And his disciples still believed this. And he's sitting in the room and he picks up the third cup and they're like, here it is. And Judas particularly was like, here it is. Here's when he becomes king. And Jesus takes the third cup and he changes the liturgy. When we do communion here, you hear us say these words. Jesus lifted the cup and said, this is the new testament or new covenant or new promise or new relationship in my blood. Those are not just words of liturgy. Those are the words that Jesus said on this night in which he changed the liturgy. In which he said, I'm not going to take vengeance. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the blood. I'm going to redeem you with my blood, not with the blood of the avengers. He flips the script and he says, my blood which is poured out for you. Now imagine Jesus saying this, picking that cup, saying it's my blood which is poured out for you. What did he just do that afternoon? Let's not go into the gory details. But he understands what this means, doesn't he? Remember the bowls? Remember the altar? And Jesus says, my blood on the altar, not the enemy's, my blood. So let me recap. Jesus slaughters the lamb. Jesus leads the liturgy and says all the right words as the Father. He describes the story of redemption. And then he changes the third cup. He exchanges vengeance on enemies with personal sacrifice. He says, I'm going to sacrifice myself instead of the enemies. You are going to be called to sacrifice yourself instead of the enemies. And then we read this. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Good recap, right? Don't you love it when you come to a worship service and then you sing a song and it's all done? Your heart's laying on the floor. Have you been there before? Your heart's on the floor and then you sing a hymn and you go out. And you're on the way home, you're trying to wipe away the tears and trying to figure out, okay, how do I go on for the rest of the day? That's this moment. Do you know that? Jesus doesn't go to the temple where the others are worshiping. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and in the Mount of Olives are these huge olive presses where they press the olives and they're crushed. And Jesus says, I am being crushed right now. And he says to the disciples, stay awake with me and listen with me and pray with me. The Psalms, I said that they sang some songs. The songs that they would have sung at the end of the service are Psalms 115 to 118. I just want to read portions of 116 for you. These are the songs that Jesus probably would have sung as they made their way to the Mount of Olives. They'll come up on the screen. It is not the dead who praise you, Lord. Those who go down to the place of silence, it is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And look what he sings. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. And the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Can you feel the cognitive dissonance here? You, Lord, delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Then this one, I lift up the cup of salvation, the third cup. I call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his servants. Truly, I am your servant. Lord, can you imagine saying these words after you've just slaughtered the lamb, led the service, and spoke the words of the Father, but knowing that at this moment they're not going to be true for you? At this moment, Jesus is singing something, but he's feeling something very different. And Jesus goes into the garden in such agony. Here's how Mark describes it. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now you know why, right? It's not just he knows he's going to the cross. There's a lot more going on here. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Listen, Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Take this cup. I know I said it. I know I said no more vengeance. I know that I said my blood would be poured out on the altar. I know I said it, God. And I know that I was just there with the lamb. I know I said it, but please, please let it pass from me. No wonder he was angry with the disciples when he found them sleeping. They didn't get it, did they? No idea what he's going through. The words of the song are all the right words. The words of the Passover liturgy are all the right words. Jesus was doing all the right things. He was saying the words of the Father. Jesus was living a righteous life. He was a blameless lamb. Yet the world began to crash down around him. Jesus' enemies were winning. Jesus was suffering. He was crushed on all sides. Jesus literally begs for a way out because he doesn't see any other way. And I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus didn't pray the words of David from Psalm 44 that I read to you in the beginning. Here's how the message says it. I love this. "Get up, God. Are you going to sleep all day? Wake up. Don't you care what happens to me? Why do you bury your head in the pillow? Why pretend things are just fine with us? Here we are, flat on our faces in the dirt, held down with a boot on our necks. Get up and come to our rescue. God, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me," Jesus says. Jesus speaks the truth throughout the Seder. But the feeling he has is exactly the opposite. My time is up. I want to ask you a question. Because that's a lot of great history. It's a lot of good Bible stuff. But what about us? Is it true that life gets pretty hard sometimes? Is it true that sometimes you can feel like God is silent, even like he's sleeping? Is it true that in this moment Jesus feels as alone as maybe you've ever felt? I wonder, how do you get past the third cup? How do you get through the Mount of Olives moment? Because I think many of us have been there. We've been in the Mount Olives moment, and this is a real moment. There's real tension here. What do you do when you're in the third cup moment, when you're being crushed, when you're experiencing death or the victory of your enemy? What do you do then? What do you do when quite literally you may not see the redemption from this in your actual lifetime? Jesus literally went to his death and didn't see it before he died. As a Christian, is it hypocritical to sing a few minutes ago as we did, "I see the goodness of God," and to not feel it or to not be experiencing it? Is it hypocritical to say to someone, "Maybe there's another side to this," while being honest about the moment that you're in? Do you remember how many cups I told you there were? How many did I tell you about? There's a fourth cup. It's the cup of hope, the cup of expectation. When God says, "I will take you as my own. I will bring you into a promised land. I will restore all things to goodness. I don't want to trivialize what's happening on the Mount of Olives, but the honest truth is that what gets you through the third cup in the Mount Olives experience, what gets you through the third cup is being honest about it, but still trusting, believing, and speaking and singing about the reality of the fourth cup. As I was writing the sermon, I couldn't help but think about the early American slaves. And I thought about the difficulty and the beautiful songs that have come out of those times and the difficult songs that have come out of those times from people who didn't necessarily know that they would see the next morning. I found one song just to give you an idea of this. It's called Soon One Morning. Soon one morning, death comes a-creeping in the room. Oh my Lord, what shall I do? You may call your father. Your father will be no use. Oh my Lord, what shall I do? And then imagine being the slave, singing that song as the lynching mob is coming for you. And the song goes like this, hush, somebody's calling my name. Hush, oh my Lord, what shall I do? It's kind of like the moment in the morning when they awake and Judas comes with the soldiers calling for Jesus. The truth is, sometimes we will not get past the third cup in our lifetime, but even in the middle of it, maybe we can still be like Jesus because he didn't turn away from it. He was honest about it. He spoke to it. He felt it deeply. He cried out to God. Maybe life is crashing in for you. Maybe life is crushing sometimes. Maybe like Jesus on the Mount of Olives with the Israelites facing the Red Sea in the front and Pharaoh's army in the back, the cup of sacrifice feels too heavy. You can be honest. David was honest. Jesus was honest. Are you sleeping, God? Let it pass from me. And yet I trust you. This is what makes us Easter people. We long for the resurrection. We long for the day when there's another side to the death. We long for the fourth cup of hope and restoration. It's what makes us a people of faith. But even for Jesus, there's a Good Friday of suffering before Easter resurrection. This morning, I'll just end with this. I want you to know you're not alone. We have a God who not only empathizes with us, but sympathizes with us in the person of Jesus. He knows the words of the Father. He knows the right words. He knows the right songs to sing. And at the same time, like you, he feels the emotional pain, the physical pain. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by the person on his right hand. And what did Jesus do in that moment? He was honest. He was human. He cried out to his Father. And then he put his faith in his Father and put one foot in front of the other. Paul, the great apostle who wrote letters in the early church, and he talked to the disciples and he studied these, and he was a good Jew and he understood all the imagery of this. I want to share with you a closing passage in which he highlights some of this imagery for us. 2 Corinthians 4. He says another very similar thing in Romans chapter 8. Hear these words as I close from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show, by the way, there's a big clay fire pit that the lamb was cooked on. Just another thing. We have this treasure, this Lamb of God, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Would you pray with me?